if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. On the earth, there are certain zones of wind. There's an area called the doldrums. If you just happen to get in that zone and you sail, you go nowhere. That's why it's called the doldrums. And August sometimes is like that for people. They might get into what we might call the doldrums. Things ramp up really fast for summer, and I'll be real cautious to mention in front of our school teachers that school is approaching. I'll just say it that way. School is approaching. So we're getting closer to the area on the earth where there are trade winds, which might make things go faster as you approach those areas. And certainly that's what's going to happen starting September. Things are going to get faster as we approach that particular date. Jeff, could I have you and maybe somebody else help you pass these out for me? I found a phrase in 1 Corinthians that I'd like to speak on this morning. And I'm going to use this outline so that we might stay on task and we might be in the same place at the same time. The phrase I found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was, "as it is written." And since our theme this year is the essential and enduring word, I'd like to look at this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, but I'd like to give you at least some context so that it makes a little bit of sense as we get there. So I'm going to give you five things. I'm going to give you an introduction. I'm going to talk about Paul's instruction. Then we're going to look at examples of Old Testament provision, examples of Old Testament doubt, and then we'll look at an application. So let me give you an introduction to the book of Corinthians as well as the city of Corinth so that this will hopefully make a little bit more sense to you. Corinth was the New Orleans, the New York, or the San Francisco of the Roman Empire, famous for its perverse sensual worship of Venus or Aphrodite. That worship was centered on the Temple of Venus on the Corinthian Acropolis, which is a high hill overlooking the city. Corinth was also the host city of the Isthmian Games, which was a prototype of the current Olympic Games. Claudius Caesar had banished the Jews from Rome at the time. Two of the Jews affected by this persecution were Aquila and Priscilla. They were Paul's first contact on his second missionary journey in Corinth. There was a large population of Jews in Corinth that needed to be reached with the gospel. Paul again went to the center of the religious culture, which would be the synagogue. Because of his qualifications as a notable Pharisee from Jerusalem, he would get the hearing that he so desired. He was tireless and spoke with authority. His background as a rabbi gave him his audience, and his personal experience of Jesus gave him his power through the indwelling Holy Spirit. John Phillips wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. Let me just read a paragraph. Again, that would be appropriate for our introduction. But here at Corinth, in the filth capital of the world, were many hungry hearts. I did use the word filth. There were lonely people, people disillusioned by pleasure and worldliness, people who had drunk from Satan's broken cisterns and poisoned wells, desperate people, people who were not only lost but knew they were lost. They were sailors, tired of lives of drunkenness and debauchery. There were broken women, the cast-offs of temples where sin was their daily bread. There were successful businessmen whose money could buy them everything but happiness. There were housewives struggling for a decent home life in a city as foul as Sodom. There were young people whose ideals had been blighted by the diseased state of the society in which they lived, and there were those disgusted alike by heathen religion and Jewish hardness and hypocrisy. On your sheet, on your worksheet, there's a summary of 1 Corinthians, and there's an outline there. I put it kind of like in a table. The first half of the book is broken up into what are called divisions. The second half of the book focuses on what we might call disorders. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with seven corrections. Chapters 7 through 16 deals with questions that the church specifically had for the Apostle Paul. In the first half of the book, there are seven reproofs. In the second half of the book, there are six answers or replies. The first half of the book focuses on correction. The second half of the book focuses on instruction. First half of the book deals with discipline. Second half of the book deals with doctrine. So as Paul is dealing with the divisions of the church, he reproves them, corrects them, disciples them, disciplines them. Chapter number 1 on disunity. Chapter number 2 on philosophy. Chapter number 3 on carnality. Chapter number 3 on apathy. Chapter number 4 on flattery. Chapter number 5 on immorality. Chapter number 6 on disharmony. Chapter number 7 through 16 deals with the questions that they had in the culture and the environment in which they lived. In chapter 7, Paul replied to their questions about marriage. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul replies to them regarding their idols. In chapter number 11, Paul replies to them regarding authority and worship. Chapter number 12, 13, and 14 is Paul's replies regarding gifts. Chapter 15 is Paul's reply regarding resurrection. And chapter 16 is Paul's reply regarding giving and the collection of the saints. Jason, that should look very familiar. That goes back to your 8th grade Bible class in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 18, let me read three verses as a context. You might want to flip there. Acts 18 is where this particular historical beginning of this church is mentioned in the book of Acts. I'll begin in verse number 6. And when they opposed themselves, they, in this context, means the Jews that were in the synagogue that Paul was ministering to. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, Paul, shook his raiment and said unto them, the Jews that were gathered, the Jews that he was ministering to for weeks, he said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto whom? The Gentiles. That is like, you might as well just pour alcohol over a wound. That is like the most obnoxious, vile comment Paul could have made to the Jews. Paul basically was saying to them at this moment, you are so far beyond reaching. Of course, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's reminding the Jews in Corinth at this particular time, you are unworthy of the gospel. Verse 7, and he, Paul, departed thence from the synagogue. He didn't depart from the city. And he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Meaning, this man's house was right next door to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So here we have one Jewish man, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So you can see the disproportionate amount of people that were receptive to the gospel. Verse number 11 says, and he, Paul, and his team continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you guide and direct in our service today, in our preaching this morning, that you would minister to us where we are. Lord, the Word of God is the only tool in the universe that can search us and examine our hearts, our motives, our intentions. The Word of God is the only tool that you can use with the Spirit of God to show us who we are at this moment in time. Not who we were and not who we might become, but who we are today. And that's an important observation. That's an important revelation as well. I pray for those that can't be with us again. I pray for Karen's family and ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Paul's instruction on idols. For the next year and a half, Paul, with the assistance of Silas and Timothy, evangelized and discipled and trained the church in Corinth. So for 18 months, they were located, locked in at this group of believers. Now, the order of the text in the book of Acts said they heard, they believed, they were baptized, then they were taught. That should be the standard for any church where it ministers to the lost and disciples the saved. They hear, they believe, they get baptized, and then they get discipled and taught. Notice that Paul taught them for a year and a half. Therefore, don't think that the greatest apostle who ever lived wasted his time by pouring his life into somebody for a year and a half. Some Christians think, well, as soon as I'm saved, I'm all good. All my problems are gone. That's true. You're on your way to heaven, but your problems haven't left you. So we have to be taught and trained on how to live the life that God has now given to us. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul addresses questions about things offered to idols. When an idol worshiper offered an animal sacrifice to his god, small g, part of the carcass was consumed by fire upon the altar, but the rest was used in different ways. The priest, pagan priest, would often take some meat for his own personal needs, just like an Israeli priest would do, a Jewish priest. Sometimes a worshiper would host a dinner in the temple area, pagan temple, feeding his guests with the sacrificial meat. Or he would take some of the meat home for his family needs and for dinners to which he would invite his friends. If the animal had been offered as a general public sacrifice, much of the meat would be later sold in the market. In addition, many social functions, including community dinners, were held in the temple precincts supplied by pagan animal sacrificial meat. Okay, so that's the reality. So the situation for the Corinthian believers was problematic. Let me explain. Could a Corinthian Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat sold in the market? Because that was being done. Next, could he accept an invitation to a private dinner where such meat would be served? Third, could he attend any function held within the pagan temple precincts, period. Easier said than done. Now, the answer among the Corinthians, however, was mixed. Some of the Corinthian believers said that they could do so without violating their Christian testimony, whereas others believed it was a sin to do so. Thus, the Corinthian church wrote Paul a number of questions about this particular scenario, this set of circumstances. The question seems unrelated and almost trivial to us today. Paul replied with principles that must be applied to specific areas and specific situations. The wider issue of what we would call Christian liberty does apply to us because we face questions that Paul never faced. You might not go down to Chippewa and buy meat sacrificed to idols. But you might go into a restaurant on Elmwood that is frequented by people that probably don't go to church. Or you might actually go into your favorite place where you got drunk before you got saved, whatever place that was, from Applebee's to your local dive. And you say, now that I'm saved, can I go back in there? Those are practical questions. The rightness or wrongness of eating such meat is not found in the meat itself or in the eating of it. It's all about the motivation of the person doing it and the consequences of him doing it. Let me take a moment, if I could, to go off track and say, I have a right to listen to that music. You do. Will it help you? Of course, the question is never, will it help you? The question always is, what's wrong with it? So in contemporary Christian culture, the number one question always is, what's wrong with it? As opposed to, is God pleased with it? Does it please the Lord? And really, that's what this teaching is all about. It's all about grace, legalism, and license. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, if you'd go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, Paul is writing to believers in Corinth, I would not that ye should be ignorant. How many times does Paul use that phrase in this book of 1 Corinthians? Unbelievable how many times he needs to remind them of things that he's told them. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. Obviously, that's where I got the title for the service was. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur. Have you counted how many times he's used the word neither? This is the fourth time. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. By the time Paul arrives on his second missionary journey, Corinth had the largest population in Greece, with Greeks, Jews, and Romans. While the majority of Corinth was Greek, the Latin names mentioned in Paul's letter attest to the fact of its Roman influence. As an important point of commerce, Corinth was also inhabited by Phoenicians and Pyrenians from the east. So we look at an early church in Corinth where there was an overabundance of pagan and Gentile influence. You say, why is that important? Well, we just read a portion of scripture where Paul makes clear reference to pagan Gentile believers. What does he reference? The Bible. What part of the Bible existed? The Old Testament. So he says clearly, as it is what? Written. as it is written. So he's taking a group of people that know nothing about Moses, know nothing about the Red Sea, know nothing about the wilderness journey, know nothing about manna, nothing about that except for what Paul taught them in their history class. And now Paul is quoting stuff that they are completely unfamiliar with to give them a foundation regarding their current problem. What is their current problem? Is it okay for me to participate in worldly things, in worldly culture, in worldly events that might offend other Christians? Is it okay for me to blow them off and say, I've got liberty in Christ, get over it, pal? Right? That's essentially what it's about. Now, before we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me just quickly, on your sheet of paper, I'm going to go through some as it is written verses. The Old Testament says a few things about the Word of God. I'm going to give you those three references right there. First, Psalm 119, verse 89, the Old Testament says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Did Paul know that verse? Of course he did. In verse 152 of Psalm 119, the Bible says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." What does forever mean in the Old Testament? Forever. Good. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." How long is that? Forever. Jesus clearly says some things about the word of God in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 5:18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's also referenced in Luke 16. Jesus also said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's exactly the same verse in Luke chapter 21. The Apostle Peter had something to say about the word of God and its longevity. He said in 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Okay. Three, let's look at some examples of Old Testament provision. So as Paul is teaching the Corinthians, these pagan believers, most of them Gentiles, a few of them Jews, of course, he's going to use, interestingly enough, things that were written, what we might call aforetime, before. Things that came before them. So Paul is going to first look at what we would call the example of baptism regarding the liberty of the Corinthian Christians regarding Christ and their culture, their choices, and their lifestyle. So Paul is going to go back to the Old Testament Jew. First one, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers," now that is an interesting pronoun considering the audience. Yes? Now he has Mediterranean people, he has Asian people, he has Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, he has an international smorgasbord of people, and he uses the word "our" because he's suggesting we have a common spiritual heritage now, right? Because the middle wall of partition is broken down, so Jew and Gentile are going to be alike. Male and female spiritually will be alike. Master and slave spiritual will be alike. So Paul uses the pronoun "our." I find that instructive for sure. "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is not a session on baptism, but let me remind you that the Bible talks about seven of them. This is one of them. So therefore, there is confusion. There's doctrinal debate about baptism. Whatever religion you're involved in, baptism seems to be universal throughout most of them. This is a baptism that took place in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, meaning it does you and me no good. We're not walking through the Red Sea. That'll never happen again. But it did for them. So the definition of the word baptized, to be immersed, submerged in water for a spiritual reason, for an illustrative purpose, this is the baptism of the nation of Israel. Where is that found? He's quoting Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 14, verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. God provided, didn't he? He provided a way of escape for the nation of Israel. This was their deliverance. So Paul is using an Old Testament example, clearly saying, as it is written back in the Old Testament, there's an example of baptism, an example of rescue, where you don't have to doubt in the midst of what we might call cultural confusion. You can go back and see God's hand with God's people. Second example was the example of manna. 1 Corinthians 10:3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? What is Paul referring to? Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." And that's pretty cool. What's on the menu? There is no menu. Okay? We might be tempted to think back on what we ate back in the old country. The nation of Israel liked to do that, right? They had this incredible memory of all these things that it seemed like they didn't get. Garlics and leeks and cucumbers. They had this menu of things that I think they wished they had eaten, but if you remember correctly, they were slaves. They were servants. So I don't see many of the Israelites eating what they said they did, but here God is going to provide food from the kitchen. The kitchen. Food from heaven. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna. It wasn't supposed to be for 40 years. Was only supposed to be for a few days, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. So we have an example of recovery, an example of escape, pictured by baptism. We have an example of God's provision through manna, through eating. Third, we have the example of water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them. I don't know about you, but that seems to be an incredible New Testament interpretation. When was the last time a rock followed you? Seriously, a rock followed you. And that rock was who? Christ. So this New Testament passage implies clearly what some people would call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Paul claims that that rock was whom? Christ, Jesus. So you might ask the question, okay, did the water come from the ground or did the water come from Jesus? I don't know. Paul smote a rock, didn't he? And water came out? What did I say? Thank you. It was Moses. How do we know? Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we have Old Testament examples of provision that Paul wanted the Corinthians to know about. Why? Well, they were true, they were historical, they were provable. And here were these people that had turned to Christ and wondered in the midst of their Corinthian catastrophe, their Corinthian culture, their international Sodom and Gomorrah that they lived in, was it possible to have victory in Christ? Well, let's give examples of Old Testament doubt. Because the Corinthians had clearly some doubts. 1 Corinthians 10:5. But with many of them, God, meaning the Old Testament people that we're talking about, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, that might be an overstatement or an understatement. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Meaning, in spite of God's provision, in spite of God's protection, in spite of God's providence, they decided to do things that weren't well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me give you a passage of Scripture for that's right on your sheet of paper. Paul is going to essentially quote and imply Numbers chapter number 14. As it is written, your carcasses, Numbers 14:29, shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save or except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Verse 64 and 65. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. In spite of God's providence, provision, and protection, there was doubt. There was sin. Not only in the heart of the nation of Israel, but there's sin in the heart of the Corinthian believers. They're asking Paul, what do we do in this set of circumstances? Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now, Paul is writing, these things were our examples. Paul is using the Old Testament nation of Israel to be examples to New Testament believers. To the intent, what's that next word? This is not French. This is we, not we. So this is us, we. Paul, as a converted Pharisee, believer in Christ, as well as the Jewish believers in Corinth, the Roman believers in Corinth, the Greeks believers in Corinth, and everybody in between, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We should not lust after evil things. So now we have a New Testament principle buoyed up by, as it is written, in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11, Paul is referring to verse number 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Mixed multitude means those people that were not Jews, that came out of Egypt, following the God of Israel, were the mixed multitude. Okay, they were Egyptians that were now God followers. the mixed multitude, fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They lusted not only after food, but they lusted after this memory, whether it was true or false. How many of you have ever... I can't remember last year's Thanksgiving, let alone to Thanksgivings that have come year after year. But some of you can. Some of you can remember. One thing I can remember is Dave Strelowitz's Italian sauce. That was 14 years ago. It's the only time I've ever had it. Susan, remember? I said to my wife just the other day, I said, we got to get Dave's sauce. We have to go over there. We have to, because someday, anyway. But you have memories like that too, right? And we can sin in that, can't we? I mean, we can sin just like that. Next, 1 Corinthians 10:7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Who's the them? The Old Testament people of Israel, because we know, because it says, as it is written, the people sat down, the Jews sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So here they're dealing with another lust, another idol. This is the lust of carnality and sensuality. How do we know? It is written. What's written? What did Paul reference here? Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which are in their ears, and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he made it a molten calf. He made it a molten calf. Now, when he tells the story to Moses, the calf jumps out of the fire already made. There's a little bit of interpretive license there, you know what I'm saying? And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's a Hebrew phrase meaning sex play. See. What is the church in Corinth dealing with? Same thing the church in Lancaster is dealing with. A cultural cesspool. We're in a moral revolution that's happened to every single generation since Genesis chapter 4. Lusted after false forms of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, some of whom? Let us, Paul again is including Jews, Gentiles, pagans, Greeks, Romans, Phoenicians, the entire church of Corinth, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. What is Paul referencing? As it is written, he's referring back to Numbers chapter 25. I believe you have that on your sheet. Verse number 1, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself with Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. D. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, Again, us. Let us not tempt the Lord, as some of them back in the Old Testament tempted, and they were destroyed of serpents. Oh, I have liberty to do this. You don't understand, Pastor. Yeah, I do. For the wages of sin is, where's that verse? New Testament, right? Who wrote that? Paul. So whatever dispensational bent you have, Paul wrote it. So if you're hyper-dispensationalist, hyper-dispensationalist, whatever you happen to be, I know they weren't the words of Jesus, but you could probably find that principle out of the mouth of Christ as well. So here, D, they lust after imaginary provisions from the past. Paul is going to refer back to what happened in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So would yours. You're in the desert. There's no food. There's no water. There's no mac and cheese being offered now at Chick-fil-A. Just figured I'd throw that in there if you did not know that. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Did God really do that? No. For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Lastly, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, Corinthian believers, as some of them, Old Testament Jews, also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, what's impossible for me to give you at this point is an understanding of how cynical these people were. The Apostle Paul, converted Jewish rabbi, left the comforts of his home on a missionary journey, his second missionary journey. He had been beaten in Philippi. He'd been run out of Berea. The Thessalonians embraced the message. The Bereans embraced the message. The people in Athens didn't want any part of his story. Now he's in Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, they really didn't respect Paul. They had all kind of ideas. They had Apollos, who was one of their pastors. Peter was a huge pillar in their mind. Of course, Jesus was held up in highest esteem. And Paul, because he wasn't one of the apostles, one of the disciples, he wasn't one of the 12, they kind of held him in disregard. And because of that, Paul chose not to take one penny from them of support. Well, in the Greek mind, if you work for a living, you're just like a slave. The Greeks do nothing but tell and listen to this theory and this philosophy. And so if you're wealthy, if you're a elder in the Greek culture, you didn't work. That was below you. So here's Paul doing the work of the Lord, working with his hands so he can support himself in the ministry. And the Corinthian Christians looked at that as demeaning. And all throughout this book, Paul is dealing with a group of people that really thought they were something. They really had a high opinion of themselves. The doctor of philosophy, the doctor of the law, the reputable Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, is going to teach them a little bit about the God of the Old Testament. You think you have liberty? We can do whatever we want. We can eat whatever meat we want. If that brother stumble, get a life, grow up, learn. I have a right to do this. Oh, you do? You have a right to make another believer stumble in the Lord on purpose? Oh, we can show that movie in church. We can play that music in church. We can do this at home. It's our home after all. That all is true. But you will pay. There's always a payment, right? For every choice we make, every decision we make, there's always a payment. However, Peter said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So Paul is trying to infuse in these people what is important and significant. Let's go to the last part. Application. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now, all these things happened unto them." So Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians and all of us that would read this letter in the future that because it is written, because there's a historical document, because we have an inspired word of God that is not just the words of Jesus, we actually have an inspired and preserved history of the nation of Israel, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we can learn by their mistakes. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. That's an old English word that simply means to teach us something. They were illustrations. They were types. And they are written. What was written? Those Old Testament examples were written for our admonition. Paul uses the word our. My admonition, your admonition, 2,000 years ago. Their admonition 2,000 years ago. Our admonition today. These were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. It'll be the last verse I read. Lie. There'll be one more verse after that. Sorry. Romans 15:4 is a companion passage to this. Romans 15:4. Why were these things written? Why do I have to read the Old Testament? So you can learn something. Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have" what? Hope. Hope. This is not a message on hope, but it's not a bad place to end, is it? It's not a bad place to end. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, meaning everything that Paul just said, verses 1 through 11. Wherefore, I said all that so that you as a Corinthian believer, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I got this. No, you don't. And the more you think you do, is proof positive that you are a fraction, you are a hair's breadth away from a hole in the ground. As we read this and we learned this morning in life group, when Peter was talking about the false teachers and he compared them to clouds with no rain and wells without water. What good is a well without water? There's only one other purpose for a well without water. A trap. To fall into so that you cannot get out. Let him that thinketh, he standeth. Pompous. Presumptuous. I got this. Take heed lest he fall. That's the attitude that will bring you down. Paul is reprimanding this church and saying, there was a group of people that came long before you. They were God's chosen people. And you know what they lusted in? Let me share some things about where they fell. You're no better than them. And we all better take heed lest we fall. As it is written, let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Listening, observing, sitting in what might be considered a spectator's seat as Paul is dealing with this church in a very cosmopolitan setting. And we too today in 2019 in Buffalo, New York, find ourselves in a similar place, being tempted, being exposed, being tested by all the sin, all the seduction, all of the things that the world, the flesh, and the devil has to offer us. Lord, how I pray that we'd learn, we'd listen, and perhaps we'd apply these principles to our life. Liberty in Christ does not give us license to sin. The Bible still talks about sin. Even though God's grace saves us from sin, if that grace has been applied to your life, to your heart, to your sin, you have a new nature, you're born again, you're saved, you're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. If that in fact is true, then why play in the pig pen? Why even walk down the path to the pig pen? Yes, you have liberty to do that, but it's not wise. It's certainly not going to benefit you. And bottom line is, it's not going to please the Lord. So, Lord, I ask that during the next moment or two, you'd examine our hearts, see those areas in our lives that we might be lusting in. Like the church in Corinth, they were reminded of some things the nation of Israel failed in. Maybe there are some areas in our lives that need some reflection and need some repentance. Let's take the time to do that. In the privacy of your seat, at the altar, wherever God's moving you to do, I pray you'd obey in the spirit of obedience.
John, would you come? Prepare to lead us in an invitation hymn. Would you stand with us?
Open my eyes that I may see.